We're looking at passages in the Old Testament. Okay, let's make sure we're on the same page. How many books are in the Bible? This is what I thought. This is what I thought. 66 books in the Bible. It's divided into how many testaments? Thank you. One is called the, and the other is called the? How many books are in the Old Testament? That doesn't work. Yeah. You just kind of slurred through it. Okay. If you were writing that out, you wouldn't have written 39. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, which leave 27 for the New Testament. And when you look at those books of the Old Testament, they're divided up into, those first five books are called the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then there's a huge section in there that's called poetry or songs. That's what the book of Psalms is all about. Then you have prophets. You have major prophets. That's going to be Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and some would include Daniel in that. And then you have minor prophets. But don't think major and minor is like baseball terms. It's not that major is more important than minor. It's that major is longer than minor. So your major prophets are going to be extended. They're going to be very long. 66 chapters in Isaiah, for instance, only 4 in the prophecy of Jonah. But then you have this section, and this is what we've been focusing on these past several weeks. We've got a few more weeks to go, ramping up to Easter. There are the books of history. History, leadership, government. And this is where we see God at work in the lives of men and women in this period of history that you're going to find in these first and second books, first and second Samuel, first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles, these major history books. And we've been focusing on when the people were searching for a king. They wanted one. They demanded one. They wanted to be like everybody else. It hurt God's feelings. It's hard to imagine hurting the infinite God who created us, hurting his feelings. But that's the way it comes across when God has this discussion with the prophet Samuel. And he said, Samuel, don't take it personally that the people ask for a king. They're not meaning this against you, Samuel. They are attacking me, the God who created them, who loves them. They don't need a king. The only king they need is me. But if they want one, I'll allow. In the pages of history, we'll turn it that way. We'll let them have a king. The first one was Saul. The second one was David. The third one, Solomon. And then there was a civil war, and they split into two kingdoms, a north and a south. And there's like 40-something kings that served in those two before the kingship, before the monarchy just disappeared. We're looking at the life of probably the most well-known of all those kings, David. He's called a man after God's own heart. And Julie, in sharing with the children, and she was really sharing with us at the same time, was telling us that David made some tremendous blunders in his life. So we're going to park here this morning. Our passage, we've already heard portions of, but it's that 51st Psalm. And maybe you have it written in your Bible, maybe you don't, but in the Bible that I carry, it's Psalm 51. Before you even get into the text, there's a little introductory phrasing or a little introduction that's there. And it says, this is a penitent sinner's confession to God. And my Bible adds, when Nathan the prophet came to David after he had gone in to Bathsheba. This 51st Psalm is the result of some of that history that we would read, particularly 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. I just want to summarize briefly what led up to this 51st Psalm. And I'm going to be real quick about it because it is the most familiar, most tragic storyline ever. You see it all the time. It provides the plot in many movies that you see, in many books that you read. The elements in David's life and the blunders that he made here are outlined in so many stories repeated time after time after time. It happens in real life. And what's it all about? It's about betrayal. It's about immorality. It's about deceit. It's about lying. And it's about murder. These are all the major themes of a bestseller. And if you happen to clue in on the Oscars and who is going to have the category of best movie or best actor or best actress, on and on and on. And you look at the plot lines of all of those famous movies and the ones that are going to be up for these awards. They're going to have some of these plot twists in it. There's no doubt. Because this stuff sells. This stuff destroys. Bottom line, David should have been out leading his army, but he wasn't. He was at home, home alone. He was on the roof of his castle, of his palace. And as he looked down in the moonlit night, he saw a woman's figure who was bathing on the rooftop of her own home inside, perhaps. And he lusted after Bathsheba. And he called her, and she came. And both willing betrayers betrayed. Come to find out, Bathsheba's husband was a faithful soldier in David's army. And so in trying to cover up his immorality and his adultery, because Bathsheba found out that she was expecting David's child, David tried to talk Uriah to come back from the front lines, tried to inebriate him and tried to get him to go and to lay with his wife so that this child would be mistaken to be Uriah's and not David's. But when that didn't work, David finally went to the only resort he had left, and that was to put Uriah, his faithful soldier, on the front line so that he would be killed. And he was. A child was born, and that child died. And it's just a big, fat mess. Got the picture? Then David has his moment of truth with the trusted prophet, Nathan. And Nathan has to trick David into confessing. He has to tell him a story, a made-up story. King David, we have someone who has done this and has done this unjustly. What are we going to do with that person? And David said, well, of course you're going to punish him and you're going to kill him. And then Nathan pointed the finger right at David and said, I'm talking about you. And David's facade just cracked wide open. And he gushed anguish. And we have Psalm 51 as a result. The contrite sinner's prayer of confession. Listen to portions of it beginning in verse 3. David said, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you were justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Okay, I've got a problem here. I got a serious issue. Because as I look at it, and folks, I've looked at this passage over and over again. I carry a Bible that my father used when he was active in ministry before he went to heaven. And Lawson has got all these notes, these outlines of this psalm. And he's done some of them in pencil. He's done some of them in ink. And he's got all these notes for it. And I've added my own to it. I've looked over this passage. You probably have too. You've marked it up. And I don't know if you have the same problem I do, but here's my problem. On one hand, I see in these words a most terrible thought. And that thought is simply this. What he said there in verse 3. My sin is ever before me. But in the same passage, I see a most glorious thought. My song is one of joy, David says. I don't get it. I don't understand. How David, knowing that we just briefly went over two chapters in God's historical book, 2 Samuel chapters 11, chapter 12, read them for yourself. It will turn your stomach. It will make you never want to have anything to do with David again if this is the way his life is going to continue to be. And then when he's called on the carpet and when he makes it right, he says, my sin is ever before me, but yet this is the book of Psalms. This is the book of joy. This is the hymnal of the Jewish faith. And it's like in one passage, I see two opposite viewpoints. My sin is ever before me. I cannot bear to look at it. And yet, I have joy in my heart. I write a song of worship and praise. I just don't get it. How can it be? How can these two call it misery and melody? How can they both be within the same passage, within the same sentence? Well, I thought about it. I decided, who could I go ask about this? I prayed. God hasn't really given me a satisfactory answer concerning this dilemma. Because bottom line is, I just wonder who can explain how a man could think both of these opposite thoughts and in the same passage bring them together as though they're joining hands. Why? How can it be? Doesn't seem logical, doesn't seem possible, and yet here it is in God's Word. I could have asked you, but I don't think you could do any better at it than I did. So I thought about it for a bit. And I thought, okay, if we're going to go right to the heart of the matter, I want to ask some people who knew Jesus well. So that takes me to the 12. But if you look carefully at the Gospels, you'll find that the 12, most of the time, you've got 9 of them over here, and you've got 3 that become, for whatever reason, Jesus' kind of inner circle. You know who they are, don't you? Peter, James, and John. These three seem to have had a closer relationship. Not that Jesus loved them more than the others, but it just seems that when something really important was happening, Jesus always seemed to call out these three, or they followed along, or they understood the unspoken things that Jesus may have said and in his communication. And it's these three that Jesus takes to the Mount of Transfiguration. It's these three that go with Jesus into the inner part of the garden on the night of his betrayal. It just seemed like it would, if I was going to get anywhere with this question, I was going to find it by asking these three. So I did. Now, I imagined this, of course. But I just pretended that I could sit down with each one of these three disciples individually, not as a group, and ask them, what gives here? How can this be? So I want to spend the rest of my time this morning explaining to you that conversation that went on in my head and the answer that I got. Now, I'm not saying that my view here is perfect, but it's a stab at it because, seriously, I cannot handle Psalm 51 without dealing with this issue and how it can be possible. So the first one I asked in my mind was James. I said, James, you knew the Lord. You were with him. You followed him for those 3.5 years. When I come back to Psalm 51, here's my question for you, James. I don't understand. How can a person at the same time be so upset and distraught about his sin and yet at the same time have a song of joy, have a smile on his face, have hope for the future? And James, in my mind, as I thought of his life, he came back to me and he said, Stephen, the reason that these two things, the reason Psalm 51 fits together perfectly, you're blind to it, but the reason is, if these two are not held closely together, it's so easy for one's heart to get easily off track. And I thought about it. And I went back to Mark chapter 10 over there in the New Testament. Just listen, don't turn there. I don't have it on the screens for you. But in Mark chapter 10, it dawned on me that James probably had a lot more understanding about this than I did. Because it says there in Mark 10:35, James and John, these brothers, they came to Jesus. And they said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you going to be able to drink the cup that I drink?" And they said, "We are able." And Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared." So what's James telling me? James says, "Stephen, David wanted his sin ever before him. He wanted to moan and to groan and to feel the pain of that sin. And yet at the same time understand the joy that God gave to him. Because otherwise, David could have ended up going back through the same part of this life again. It is so easy for one's heart to get off track." And James knew it. Because after all that Jesus had done for them, what was his first thought? He had already gone back to who was going to be at the place of honor, who was going to be sitting at the right hand, which was the primo place, and the left hand, second best place in a royal lineup. Portia Nelson is an actress, poet. If you saw The Sound of Music, the film version, she was the mean nun in The Sound of Music, the sarcastic one. She's been on some soap operas, and I don't know what the name of them were. One of those, you know, As the World Flips or Darkness, whatever it is. But she also was a prolific writer. And she wrote a little poem that she calls an autobiography in 5 short chapters. Chapter 1, I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I'm lost. I'm helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault. It takes a long time for me to get out. Chapter 3, I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it's there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where it is. It's my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk, and I walk around it. Chapter 5. I walk down another street. Folks, my sin is ever before me. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Because the heart can so easily fall into a repetitive cycle of disaster. That's what James told me. Then I asked Peter. You don't have to know much about the Bible to understand that if you ask Peter something, he's going to give you his peace of mind. He is flamboyant. He is always got an opinion. That's why I wanted to ask him. Because you see, this still doesn't jive with me. It doesn't make sense. Because every time I look for anything about sin in the Bible, or any time I look for any illustration of someone who's telling stories about the Bible, what do they say about sin? They say, you've got to cast it away. Jesus separated sin from righteousness, and that's all true. And you've got to put it behind you, and you've got to forget it, and that's all true. And yet David says, it's right here. And God's joy is right here. So I asked Peter, And in my mind, once again, it's my way of looking into the lives of these people in the scripture. Peter said, hey, I know why David wanted that sin right in front of him, because the heart needs to be wary and watchful and prayerful. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three. How many times did Jesus restore him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee after the cross and the resurrection? Three. And so Peter would say, hey, I know exactly why David wanted his sin to ever be before him. Why he would never forget it. Not that he was going to let it drag him down. Not that he was going to always blame himself and never get past it. But make no mistake, David needed to see that potential for failure, because the heart must be watchful. It must be wary. It must be prayerful. Jose Cabrero, 21 years of age, 1985, one of the most up-and-coming matadors in Spain. You can Google him if you don't believe me, because everything on the internet is true. You know that. But he was in a match with a bull. That's what bullfighting is. And he was so confident in himself that when he had taken the bull down, he took a sword and he thrust it into the back of the bull, thinking that it was over and done. And he turned his back on the dead bull, he thought, and took a bow, a majestic bow, before the audience that were screaming. Only he didn't see that the bull was not dead. And the bull got up, and in one final movement of the bull's life, he thrust his horns through the back of the young man and pierced his heart. Because you see, the heart, our lives, we must be wary and watchful and prayerful. Or what? Or it can happen again. That's why Peter would say, Stephen, take a look at the letters that I've written in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. What's my favorite word? Oh, I know what it is, Peter. Your favorite word is all through those letters. Kept. You're right. Kept. God has kept me in his hand. God is keeping me in his will. I don't want to depend upon what my will can do. I can't trust myself. It's not a death wish, Stephen. It's simply the fact that I have to depend each and every day for God to keep me in his hand. So that's why David's sin could be ever before him, but the joy of the Lord was there as well. So then I went and asked John, last one. Starting to get a little better picture for me. Starting to come into a little more focus here. So I said, John, what's up? How can David have this sin ever before him? And talking about how terrible he is and how he needs to be cleansed and purified, and that only God, his sin is against God, when it was against God, but it was against so many other people as well. How can he have both? How can he have that dread and yet that joy all at the same time? That's what this book of Psalms is all about. Stephen, John said, do you ever think about this? That maybe it's that way. Because maybe David had to remember that his heart always needed to have room for forgiveness. Okay. Unpack that one for me a little bit, John. Well, you know, when you've done wrong and you've been restored, and then someone else does wrong, if that sin isn't ever before you, and yet the joy of forgiveness is not there, then what? Then you can begin to feel better than other people. And you can begin to think they're going to go down, and they need to be punished, and they can never serve again, and they are worthless. Whereas if you keep that sin before you, as David did, maybe that's why he said it. Because he needed to know that his first response to anyone who had fallen on their face was, I know that feeling well. I have fallen as well. So then I look at what John has contributed to God's word. The gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation. And what do we find the recurring theme from this apostle, the one whom Jesus loved, he refers to himself as he got older and more advanced in age and began to look back on his life? More times than not, this is what you hear from John. Little children, love one another. God is love. They will know you by what? By your judgment? By your perfection? By your conviction? No, they'll know you by your love. So there you go. Three people who were on the inside, if anyone was, it would be these three men. And when I hypothetically ask them, just give me your input here. How can it be that Psalm 51 is equally, my sin is ever before me, and yet I have the joy of the Lord as my strength? Because that's how God works in our lives. Hear again his word. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, and restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. A couple little word things, little grammar notes there as we conclude. Create in me literally is create for me. Hebrew reads a little bit better. Create in me makes more sense in English, but the heart of the Hebrew language there is create for me a clean heart, O God. That's giving the praise and the honor and the glory and the work and the results to God. Yes, I am the vessel. Create in me. But it's equally, God, you're the one at work. Create for me that clean heart. And then the one that always caused me problems. Restore to me the joy of, I just skipped your and always put my. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. It makes so much more sense that way, doesn't it? Restore unto me, Lord, the joy of my salvation. God says, no, go back and reread it. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. It's God at work. It's God who forgives. It's God who does the saving. It's Jesus, God in Christ, who provides our way. So I'll tell you this. I'm going to be opening my Bible to Psalm 51 many more times in my life. And I'm going to read through it. And I'm going to ask some of the same questions, I'm sure. It takes a while for it to get right here with me. But I hope I will begin to understand that David was not being hypocritical here. He was not ignoring his sin. And he was certainly not trying to whitewash it. And he was not trying to be flippant with God's forgiveness. But he was simply telling us that this is how the Spirit of God is at work in the lives of sinners like me. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, to come before you, to sing, to open your word, and to learn. Help us, Lord, in these closing moments of our time together to make the choices that honor who you are. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Here's how we wrap up the hours in which we meet. We believe that when God speaks, he gives us an opportunity to respond. And so we give that opportunity as we wrap up this hour. Not every church would do it this way, but we do. We feel that there are some decisions and choices that need to be made publicly. And so here's the list of options, if you will. Maybe you're here today and you've never said yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life. I know we're reading Old Testament today. We talked about Jesus indirectly, perhaps, but He is the Savior of the world, King of kings, Lord of lords. And he has put his claim upon your life and mine. He died for our sins. But it is our response to him that we need to consider. Crossing that line of faith, you can call it. Getting saved, being converted. Call it what you want. It's a choice to ask Jesus to lead you for the rest of your life. If you need some help with that, need someone to pray, there'll be ministers and deacons here to help you and to guide you, to pray for you. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just hadn't told anyone, never followed in believer's baptism. Let's talk about that. Maybe you feel that this is where God would have you to plug in, to be a part of this church family. Great churches all around us. The issue is you need to find where God's leading you, and you need to plug in, you need to become active, you need to serve. And so we offer our church as that place, perhaps, God's leading you. How do you join a church like ours? You come forward. But then if you're like me, I'm a believer, I belong to this church, and my sin is ever before me. My problem is I usually focus on that sin and never remember that God has forgiven. And so it's hard for me to forgive sometimes. It's hard for me not to get off track. It's hard for me not to understand what God's love really is and how to show people. When you get both in balance, when you get both that equally are part of the equation, then you begin to see the real miracle of how God works in our lives. If that's what you need, I don't know what it would be for you personally. I know what it is for me. So my challenge is obey. If you need someone to pray for you, Ray Lowry's here, Sandy Tanberg, Lon Baugh's up in the balcony. These folks believe in prayer. Just come forward if that's the need of your life. That's our invitation. I ask you to stand with me. We sing and wait for you as God leads.